If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Title of the sermon this morning is Erroneous Grace. First text, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And then Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You may be seated. Erroneous grace. Last week we considered the obligation that we have to share grace with new believers. And by way of introduction last week, I made the following statement. When people become Christians and join a church, it doesn't mean they no longer need grace. Indeed, we learn that they need grace from the church more than ever. And as we made our way through the sermon, I asked the question, what are we to do when a lover of sin becomes a son of the Savior? I mean, I've been walking with the Lord for quite a number of years now. But you know, there was a time in my walk with Christ when I was a new son of the Savior. When I transitioned from being a lover of sin to being a son of the Savior. I remember the night it happened. That instantaneous transformation. It didn't mean that I no longer struggled with a sin nature. Didn't mean it wasn't difficult to put away that sin which I had so much loved for so long. It's a confusing time for a new believer, quite frankly. So what are we to do when a lover of sin becomes a son of the Savior? Or a daughter of the Savior? We give them more grace than ever, is what we do. Today I want us to consider the subject erroneous grace, which simply means to give grace with error. Is it possible to be in error when attempting to give grace? Well, the answer is yes. I don't want you to misunderstand where I'm going with this today. I'm not saying that it's wrong to give grace. It is never wrong to give grace. But we are very mistaken if we assume that giving grace always looks the same in every circumstance. Because it doesn't look the same in every circumstance. And I think you'll understand more about this as we now begin in earnest. So I want to talk with you for a few moments about a misguided perception. And that is this. There are those within Christendom, right? Within confessing Christian churches. There are those who assume or presume that showing grace means throwing out a blanket of tolerance and acceptance regardless of one's actions. Well, here's an example. This is a real life example, and it is an example that is very close to our own doorstep, right here in Effingham County. And I'm talking now about the Episcopal Church I'm not talking about any individual Episcopal church, but the Episcopal church at large, as a body of churches, as a group of churches, as a denominational structure of churches. If you don't read much about what's going on within Christendom here in America, you ought to, because it's quite frightening. The Episcopal Church has suffered a devastating fracture over this issue of blanket tolerance and acceptance of that which God's Word clearly defines as sin. Just a couple of years ago now, a new bishop was named for the Georgia Diocese of the Episcopal Church. And he was interviewed by the Savannah Morning News. And here's what he said. He said that he hoped churches would come together in order to promote a new way of being Christian. Let me let you think about that statement just for a second. A new way of being Christian. As if there's more than one way to be Christian. As if the old way of being Christian is no longer applicable. Or as if it were somehow in error, when in fact, you know who gave instruction on what it is to be a Christian? Christ. Where the very word Christian comes from. Christ and Christ follower. A new way of being Christian. He made that statement in the context of promoting the acceptance of practicing same-sex relationships within the church. Any Bible-believing Christian is going to recoil in horror at such a blatant disregard for what the Word of God teaches clearly about that subject. And we're tempted to stand up and cry out loud, they misuse and they abuse the grace of God to justify tolerating sin within the church. And that's exactly what they did. It's exactly what they did. And it's happening more and more. But not just with that sin. Because, you know, you've heard this said before, sin is sin is sin, right? Well, guess what? Sin is sin is sin. It is. Now, some sin produces more devastating consequences than other sin. But let me tell you, it only takes one sin to keep a human being from God. Just one. And because the Scripture says that I was conceived in my mother's womb in sin, that means I am born separated from God. As separated from God as anyone who has ever been born has been separated from God. The bottom line is this, we're all in the same boat naturally, separated from God, sinners by nature. And the only thing that makes a difference in my life is the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. But all sin has consequences, right? Some sin has worse consequences than other sin. But it's all sin. It's all dishonoring to God. But you see, we humans are very adept at classifying sin. You see, there's a difference between a big lie and a little white lie. Oh, no, there's not. We like that terminology, perhaps. But a lie is a lie is a lie. Right? Well, Stealing a piece of bubble gum is not as bad as stealing someone's car out of their driveway. Well, you know what? I doubt very seriously it's going to cause a convenience store to go bankrupt because you might have stolen a piece of bubble gum, but you may be preventing a dad or a mom from being able to drive to work to earn a paycheck to feed their children, so the consequences can be different. But you know what? I found out really early. I was like 4 years old. Stealing bubble gum wasn't a good thing. Because I stole a piece of bubble gum from McConnell's 5 and 10 cent store. Right out of that. Now I know why they used to put metal lids on those glass jars. Because you couldn't put that lid back on there no matter how hard you tried as a child without it clanging against that glass. And Miss McConnell just called my daddy over at the furniture store, and he took me straight back over there and whooped me right in front of Miss McConnell and the whole store. And then made me swallow the bubble gum. I'm serious now. Made me swallow that bubble gum. And then went over there to work and put me to work. And I worked all day long. And at the end of the day, he gave me a penny. Never forget it. I was probably five. Because I that kind of whooping, you remember them. Gave me a penny, and worked the tar out of me. And I had to go pay Miss McConnell for that bubble gum and apologize to her. That wound up the bubblegum stealing business. I found out that theft is theft. And my daddy said, and I remember, he said, boy, if you'll steal something small, it won't be long before you'll be stealing something big, and I'm about to teach you that's not acceptable. He did too. Many churches in our day, sadly, throw out a blanket of tolerance and acceptance for various sins. The question is, will we do this at Center Point? I mean, I've been preaching about grace for many, many weeks now, and we want to be a grace-filled church. We want to love God and love people relentlessly. Amen? Regardless of who they are, or what they've done, or what their background is, we want to be God's vessels for grace and love. But we want to be balanced. What we don't want to do is just throw out this blanket of tolerance towards sin, because after all, if we call sin sin, we're not gracious. That is erroneous. That's not the Bible. That's not the gospel. For example, would we refuse to call out openly sinning members who are defiant and unrepentant? Would we tolerate someone who is bent on disrupting the unity of God's church at Center Point? Will we turn a blind eye to any openly practiced sin? I mean, will we take the attitude, well, I'm going to pray for that sister, or I'm going to pray for that brother from a distance, but I'm not going to go talk to them about their sin, because after all, that's their business. Not if you're a member of Center Point. That's not the scripture. And I'm talking about openly, defiantly practiced sin. So which sin or sins are permissible? Because you see, once you start down that path of classifying some sins as being acceptable and some as being not acceptable, you're in trouble now. We're in big trouble now. Because, I mean, after all, what is acceptable sin? Openly, defiantly, unrepentantly practiced sin. What's acceptable and what's not? Who's going to make that determination? If God's Word's not going to make it, who's going to make it? The preacher? You? I mean, is it adultery? Pursuing an unbiblical divorce, maybe. Sex outside of marriage. After all the kids are doing it, they say. Is that acceptable? Biblically? A violent temper? dishonesty in one's business dealings with others? Rank rudeness. I mean, is that acceptable? Will we overlook one who rebels against God-ordained authority? You see, it is true, love covers a multitude of sins. The Scripture says this. Love covers a multitude of sins. My brother Alan sins against me, and I know he sinned against me. He knows he sinned against me, but you don't know he sinned against me. And the Scripture teaches me, as much as is within me through much prayer, for my love for that brother to cover that sin and not nitpick him to death about every little fault of his. Because you know what? I got faults too. And so as much as is possible, my love for you should cover any sin you commit against me personally. And that's what that text means. It is not a text which speaks to a blanket covering of love no matter what any of us do. Sin that is practiced openly and defiantly and publicly, and it is unrepentant sin, love cannot cover that. That's not authentic love. Rather, authentic love, real love, genuine love, addresses that sin graciously so. And so, if we're going to remain a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-practicing church, then we must refuse to misappropriate the most popular verse in all of the Bible these days, which is no longer John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is no longer the most popular verse in all of the Bible. It is also no longer the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. The most well-known verse in all of the Bible is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And it is so misappropriated and taken out of context, especially by those who do not want to call sin, sin, who want to accept anything and everything within the church of God, to say, "I don't have any right to judge you, because if I judge you about anything, God's going to judge me." That's not what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. "Judge not lest you be judged" is this. My brother sins against me, and I judge him so harshly. I mean, my judgment of him is way overboard. I don't show him any love. I don't show him any grace. I don't strive to cover his sin against me with love. All I want is, I want an eye for an eye. I want to hurt that brother a lot more than he hurt me when he sinned against me. Jesus is teaching against that. Judge not, lest you be judged. Because then he went on to say, "For the manner of judgment with which you judged, it shall be given back to you." God is saying, you judge that brother very harshly, and guess what? I'm going to come judge you the same way. That's what God is saying. Now, how many of us haven't made that mistake somewhere along the line? I mean, somebody hurt us, and boy, we felt like we had to hurt them three times as bad as they hurt us. How many of us have made that mistake? Come on. Every single one of us have done it. Every single one of us have violated Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And so we don't want to emulate the people of whom Peter was writing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is our first text from this morning. Let me read it again. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." Praise God for that. Amen. But he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. These are not... Listen. I used to be kept under punishment, waiting for the day of judgment. I was lost in sin. I could not perceive spiritual things. And I was one of them. I was already guilty before God. I was just waiting for the punishment. You see what I'm saying? I was a man who indulged in the lust of defiling passion. It's just what I did. It's what I liked. If my flesh called for it, I did everything in the world I could to satisfy those cravings. Did you? What's more, I despised authority. I didn't like any authority. I didn't like the authority of a police officer. I never did smart off to one, though, because I was taught better than that. But I didn't like it. I'm just being honest. I didn't like the authority of my daddy. And that's an absolute fact, because I kept doing stuff that I knew I was going to get whooped for. We don't want to be like that, do we? And do we just want to approve? Just, well, you know, you got to love everybody. You got to just shower everybody with grace. It doesn't matter what they're doing. It doesn't matter if they're despising authority. It doesn't matter if they are fulfilling or indulging the lust of their flesh. It doesn't matter that we know their openly, defiantly, unrepentantly practiced sin is keeping them under punishment, waiting for the final day of God's eternal wrath. But for the sake of love and grace, you got to live and let live. That's not love. Turning a blind eye to anyone who would openly practice sin does not equal showing them grace. You know what that does? You know what turning a blind eye does? And just letting people wallow in their sin, do you know what that does? It gives them a license to continue to sin. Their read on that is that we must think that's okay. Well, I know he is a Christian man. I know she is a Christian woman, and they know exactly what I'm doing, and they never say anything to me about it. So, hey, it must be okay with God because they're the Christian. We're leaving them under the judgment of God. And that is not grace. That is not love. It causes severe damage to their soul to allow a professing brother or sister in Christ to openly wallow in sin. They're wallowing in sin. It's out in the open. It's public. You know it. I know it. Everybody knows it. And they're defiant and they're unrepentant. And they are wreaking havoc on their soul. And we're not going to show them enough grace to go talk to them and call them to question on it? That's what the church does. This is what God's people do for one another. So listen very carefully to this. Genuine grace always draws people toward Christ and His righteousness. Genuine grace never approves of sin. Genuine grace never ignores sin that is openly practiced, allowing people to drift further and further and further away from Christ. Genuine grace does not do that. Genuine grace says that that brother loves me so much that he cannot bear to see my soul suffering. He cannot bear to watch me drift further and further and further away from Christ. He loves me too much for that. And so he seeks to rescue me from the error of my way and from the harm which I am wreaking on my soul. Grace never compromises the truth, brethren. It never compromises the truth. It never compromises righteousness. And you know, we have this saying, we say it a lot, we've heard it said many times, you know, we're just supposed to be like Jesus was. Yes, we are. That's a tall order, I'll grant. But we're supposed to strive to be just like Jesus, right? Well, let me give you two examples here so you can see, I can see, we can see how Jesus was. Do you remember when Jesus encountered the woman caught in adultery? Huh? Oh, they were always trying to catch Jesus in some religious trap, right? They were stupid enough to think they could actually do it. And so he's teaching, and they rigged the system, and this woman was a prostitute, and of course they knew she was right, you know, it was business hours, and they go and yank her out, and they bring her to Jesus and say, "Here's a woman caught in the very act of adultery. The law says she shall be stoned to death. What do you say about it?" Well, he knew it was, they rigged it anyway, right? He knew they didn't have an ounce of grace in their bodies. They set her up for murder. I invite you to go read that. I don't have time to go through it. John chapter 8 is where you find it. But after he put the quietus on them, did he just condone her in her lifestyle, in her sinful lifestyle of being a prostitute? No. He said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "Well, they've gone." And he said, "Neither do I accuse you, but go and do not sin again." You see, in our modern-day American society, that last part would be left off. Where are those who accuse you? "Well, I ain't going to accuse you either. You know, that's your business, it's my business. Everybody live and let live." The go and sin no more part, Lord have mercy, that is not politically correct. I mean, I don't know whether to call you a man or a woman now. Gender neutral. What in the world? People losing their ever loving mind, I'm telling you. And it's the truth. And see, here's the thing. When you discount the Word of God, you have nowhere to go but downhill. And that's exactly what's happening in our nation. Amen. No longer is the Holy Bible the inerrant truth of God, and therefore it's what everybody decides is true for them. I'm sorry. There's only one truth, and it is the Word of God. Amen. We need to be teaching people that. I'm going to say it again. Genuine grace always draws people toward Christ and His righteousness. What genuine grace never does is approve of sin, ignore sin that is openly practiced. Genuine grace does not sit idly by and watch a professing brother or sister in Christ drift further and further and further away from Christ and His church. That is not grace. That is not love. Did Jesus show grace to Zacchaeus? I'll just ask the question. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree. And he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. For I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today. One of the first Bible lessons children learn in Sunday school and vacation Bible school. Here's Zacchaeus, a tax collector. He's heard about this Jesus. He's this powerful teacher. He's never met him. He's a little man. And the crowds are they're lining the street, and he can't see, and he wants to see Jesus. So he climbs up in a tree, and Jesus is walking by, and he looks up in the tree, and he says, come on down. I got to go to your house and eat. And that's exactly what happened. And in the midst of that conversation, Zacchaeus, a tax collector now, hated by his own people, became so convicted of his sin because of Jesus' words. You know what Zacchaeus did? He said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I've defrauded people. So here's what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm going to go repay everybody I've ever defrauded four times more than I defrauded from them. That's called true repentance. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Somebody brought to bear upon his heart and soul his sinfulness. And I'll tell you who it was. Jesus. Jesus didn't just go in his house and sit down and eat a hamburger and dip fries and ketchup and say, thank you so much for inviting me in. No, Jesus said, I got to go to your house. In other words, Jesus is saying, I got to talk to you about your life. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual, restore in a spirit of gentleness. So here is what I'm closing with today. And let me tell you, if you miss this, everything you've heard this morning, if we set out to truly be a gracious and loving people, who love people too much to watch them sink in sin, if we miss this, we're going to do it wrong. And we're going to wind up hurting people. Trying to show them grace, we're going to wind up destroying them because we won't know how to do it right. So hear this carefully. If any one of us is caught in any sin, those of us who are spiritual should restore in a spirit of gentleness. What that means is this. You know, that's a tall order for me. You know what that means? I've got to be spiritually minded. If I'm not studying my Bible every single day, if I'm not maturing in this Word, if I'm not growing in my knowledge and understanding of this Word, I am not going to be prepared to come to your aid. I am leaving you vulnerable. Because the Scripture is clear. If I'm not spiritually minded, I have no right to come to you to try to help you. You know why? Because I'm going to hurt you, not help you. If I'm not spiritually minded, what am I? I'm carnally minded. So if I'm going to try to come help you escape sin when I'm carnally minded, I'm going to wind up wounding your heart. I'm going to come with pride, not humility. You who are spiritually minded So let me tell you something. We ought to be students of God's Word, every single one of us. We ought to be studying God's Word at home every single day. When we have opportunity to study God's Word together as a group on Sunday mornings, we all need to be here. Because I tell you, I'm depending on you to get my back. I'm depending on you to be spiritually minded to get my back, to watch over my soul. It's not just the preacher's job to watch over the souls of men, women, and children. It's all of our jobs to watch over each other's souls, right? But we have to be spiritually minded. Then we can restore a sinning brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness. And that's the key, in a spirit of gentleness. And the only way I can do that is to be spiritually minded. If I'm not spiritually minded, I might try to restore, but there ain't going to be no gentleness involved. And then I'm going to wind up hurting your soul. Now, what, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what does that mean? What do we say every week when we dismiss? And this is my closing remarks. What do we say every single week when we dismiss? Yeah. Do you know where that statement comes from? Matthew. The greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God, loving people relentlessly. This is what we say. This is who we as a church body want to be, right? We want to be a people who really do love God relentlessly. Really do love people relentlessly, right? Well, why does this text finish? Keep watch on yourself. In other words, don't get too big for your britches, lest you be tempted too. That's all part of being spiritually minded. Well, I can't believe they're sinning like that. Well, don't get too big for our britches now, lest we be tempted too. Here it is. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? How do we fulfill the law of Christ as believers? Here it is. By loving one another as we love ourselves. Loving God, loving people relentlessly. The only way I can fulfill the law of Christ as a believer is by loving you relentlessly. Loving you as I love myself. And the only way I can get your back is if I'm spiritually minded. If I know the Word of God. And I love you too much to watch sin take you down. And you love me too much to watch openly practiced sin take me down. This is why we call a church body a family. We're supposed to get each other's backs, right? So I hope God's Word has made a lot of sense to you today, because I can assure you the reason I covered this particular sermon is because everything out here in this world is telling us the polar opposite of what we just heard. The polar opposite. That's their struggles. That's their problem. I have my own struggles. I have my own problems. They just have to deal with it the best way they can. I'll have to deal with mine the best way I can. That's what this society teaches us. I'm just telling you. Well, that is not the church. That is not God's people. So may the Lord bless us to not embrace erroneous grace, but to embrace biblical grace and love one another as we love ourselves with deep spiritual minds who are prepared to have each other's back. That is a gracious, loving church. It's the kind of church I want to be a part of. How about you?